If you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We stand out of reverence for the Word of the Lord. We're going to be, again, looking at the first eight verses. This is God's Word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this tremendous privilege to be able to come together, open up your word. Pray that you'd change hearts through this text, Lord, that you would be glorified by the lives that you transform through our study in this text. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I'm still getting a ringing up here, just to let you know. This is an exciting morning for our church here, as Alex says, we have, as a body, have experienced a lot of new beginnings in 2018, haven't we? We've all become part of a new church, a new flock. A lot of us are attending a new building. We're coming every Sunday to a new building, and we've been in a building that has seen new paint and new windows, new children's church classrooms, new sign out front. I don't know if y'all noticed that. New sign out front, new pulpit here, a lot of other practical things that we're grateful for. We've seen relationships form. We've seen new bonds form. We've seen friendships created. We've seen new life, new zeal, new opportunities to serve the Lord. We've seen new faces. We've seen visitors, people that we've never seen before. There were a lot of new beginnings in 2018, things that a year ago none of us could see. And yet here we all are in the divine plan and the divine providence of our Lord. So it's only fitting that the first sermon of this new year would be another new beginning for us. Not that we'll start a new series every year, but it just so happens that this year we are beginning our look into the Gospel of Mark. So I just want to dive right in here, considering this first verse, as we see yet another beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you have your outlines handy, I'd invite you to look at point number one. If you don't have an outline, raise your hand and we'll get one to you. Anytime we start a new book together and throughout our time in any particular book of the Bible, it's always critically important for us to understand the original meaning of the text. The original author's intentions and what he was communicating to the original audience. This is called historical context, and it's crucial to our proper interpretation of the scriptures. One example is this. If you go to any museum, you'll likely have people standing there and saying, "Oh, look at this piece. This is a beautiful piece. Here's what this piece is saying to me." Or they'll say, "This is how this piece of art speaks to me." Well, that's all fine and dandy, until the author of that particular piece or the creator comes along and says, "That's not what I intended for it to be. That's not what I wanted it to say when I was trying to communicate what I was trying to communicate. You're coming up with your own interpretation. We don't want to do that." And it's the same with the Bible. The scriptures all have an original author who are in submission to and writing under the direction of or inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God used the original authors to write to specific audiences so that we in this day can apply to our lives from the examples that have been shown to us in them. So here we are in the Gospel of Mark. If you look at your Bibles, you may notice that heading in your Bibles above the actual text. It might say the gospel according to Mark. Mine says the gospel according to Mark. It may say the gospel according to St. Mark, or Mark's gospel, or it might just say Mark. Whatever the heading says there is not important, because the headings are not the inspired text. And this reference to the gospel is better translated book, and it was added later for the sole purpose of identifying its human author. Now, as many of us know, there are four gospel accounts. There are four books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And most reputable scholars all agree that the author of this gospel is Mark, or John Mark, as we see him referred to in the book of Acts. Now, Mark was not an apostle. Mark was not a disciple. He wasn't even a verifiable eyewitness to the accounts that are contained in this testimony here. In fact, we see in certain portions of Scripture, namely the book of Acts, Mark didn't have a very good reputation in the early church. In Acts chapter 13, we read Luke's account of Paul and Barnabas bringing this young man on his first mission trip, only to see him bail on them and head back home to Jerusalem. This young man was Mark. And it prompted Paul to explicitly state that he no longer wanted Mark to accompany him on future trips, because when they needed him most, he proved to be unreliable. He was a deserter. He was a defector. When the going got tough, Mark got going. They didn't have time for his lack of commitment. However, years later, this young man was restored. He became a personal assistant to the Apostle Peter, the first among the other disciples, the one closest to our Lord. Mark found himself traveling with Peter, learning from Peter, hearing Peter preach this testimony of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. And the Apostle Peter had such a close relationship with Mark that he even refers to Mark as his son. 1 Peter 5:13. So it makes sense that Peter is considered to be the main source of material in this book. But it wasn't only Peter who received and restored this failed young man of God. We read later in Acts, the relationship between Mark and the Apostle Paul had been mended. They had reconciled. Mark even serving as an aide and delegate to the great apostle. In fact, after they had been separated, Paul himself would later write to Timothy from a Roman jail cell, and he would ask him to bring Mark back to Rome because he was, quote, useful for ministry. Is that not an encouragement to us this morning, brothers and sisters? Does our Lord not use the foolish of this world to shame the wise? Does he not use the weak to shame the strong? Even when we fail in this Christian life, which we inevitably will, the Lord can still restore us and use us to do wonderful things for his glory. Amen? Now, it's not only important to know who this book was written by, but also to know to whom this book was originally written to, in order to have a proper understanding of its message. During the time of this writing, which was somewhere around 50 to 60 AD, there was great hostility and great persecution of Christians in Rome, specifically of the Gentile Christians in Rome, which is the audience that Mark is writing to. He's writing to a people who are fairly new to this way. They were the first generation of believers in this message of salvation, which had gone out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to where? To the ends of the earth, including Rome. Because of this, Mark's gospel is used primarily by the Lord to communicate the testimony of the suffering that our Lord endured during his earthly ministry. He uses the historical biography and the narrative of Jesus Christ to give these Gentile believers and all believers afterward a true hope that comes from not only acknowledging that his suffering was for their sake, but also by looking at the example of their Savior, who is able to sympathize with their weaknesses. So let's just look closely at these eight verses and see how this testimony opens up and unfolds for us this morning. Again, verse number one, point two in your outlines. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and introduced life into his creation, so now in the beginning of the gospel of his Son, he initiates new life through the one whom he has sent into the world. So now, He's initiating this life as Christ comes in, as he did in Genesis 1. This is the beginning of that account. This is the account of that gospel. Now, this word is different than the title of the gospel according to Mark. This word gospel is a reference to the message of God's work in salvation through Christ. The Greek word is euangelion, meaning good news or good tidings. Now, interestingly, this word did not originate with Christianity. It finds its roots in both Jewish and pagan cultures. In this context, Mark's readers certainly would have been familiar with the word euangelion because it had close association with emperor worship, even being used on an inscription to the emperor Octavian in about 9 BC, which read, "The birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of euangelion, or joyful tidings, which have been proclaimed on his account." That was written some 60 years before Mark 1:1 was even written, but the similarities there are pretty obvious. However, euangelion did not originate with the Romans either. We see in Isaiah 40, 42, and 52, all pointing to the good news of the one who was to come, the deliverer, the rescuer, the savior. Isaiah says, "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of euangelion." Good news. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of euangelion." Good tidings. "Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." This is a prophecy of the hope of Israel, the hope of the Gentile Christians in Rome, and the hope for all of us here this morning. Here in Mark 1, we see the beginning of the gospel, the euangelion, the good news, the good tidings about this hope manifested. We also see in this title three names of the one who came into the world: Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just a note on these three names here. Jesus is his human name. In the Hebrew, it's Yeshua, or Joshua. Literally means Yahweh is salvation. Joshua was a very common Jewish name during that time period, but there was only one Joshua who was sent into the world to save his people from their sins. This is his saving name. And then we see the name Christ. This is not his last name, nor was his middle initial H. Rather, Christ, or Christos, is a title coming from the Hebrew word meaning anointed, Mashiach, or Messiah. The beginning of the gospel about Yeshua, the Messiah, the promised hope of Israel. The content of this entire book, the theme and the purpose of this entire book is an account of the life, the earthly life of Jesus Christ, his ministry on this earth, who also happens to be the Son of God. Let me just stop here for 1 minute before we get into this, because this really just hit me as I was studying this text here. Let's think about the truth of this gospel account here. The Lord, in his sovereign providential wisdom, used this failed then restored young man to write an accurate account of the details he got from Peter, of the things that took place in the earthly ministry of the Son of God, whom he sent into this world as the fulfillment of the hope of Israel, prophesied about 700 years beforehand to encourage a group of persecuted non-Jewish believers in Rome in 60 AD. And also, in his sovereign providential wisdom, the Lord has us all here this morning reading this same very account. This is this very same account, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Bibles opened, Bibles sitting on our laps, about to dig into this account together. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? And I just want to take some time here to express to you a concern that I've had for some time now. It's a deep-seated concern in my heart that a good number of people in modern-day American evangelicalism are simply not grasping the magnitude of what it is that we proclaim each Lord's Day. People don't realize what it is that they have access to in the Word of God here. That book that you have sitting on your laps, or you're holding in your hands, or you see in the pew back in front of you, this is the very words of God. This is how he speaks to us. This is how he reveals himself to us. Listen, in 50 AD, all the way up to 300 AD, when Constantine came around, you had a people who were literally being killed for their faith in what Mark is proclaiming in this book. They were seen as a threat to the power of the emperor. They were tormented for not paying homage to the Roman gods. And families were torn apart. Men and women, children were starved. They were beaten. They were covered in wax and used as lampposts to light somebody's garden. They were beheaded. They were used as public spectacles, torn apart by wild beasts, all for their belief in these scriptures here. And the Lord uses these very scriptures, this very inspired text, to comfort them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to give them hope, to show them the example of their Savior who suffered yet did not waver in the face of idolatrous intimidation. Lord's will be done, he says. We'll see this in our study in this book. Yeah, as we learned last week, it's the most neglected, best-selling book in the whole world. You know, I'm not sure how many of you know my grandpa, Chuck Henderson, who's sitting right there. If you don't know him, come up after the service and give him a big hug. He loves that. But I'll never forget it. When I was a new believer, he came to me and he said, I got this Bible from my parents in the 70s. And here's the inscription. Mom and Dad Henderson. I got them this Bible in the 70s, and then I got it back in the 90s when they passed away. You see the problem with this Bible? Do you see the problem with this Bible? It says it's never been opened. Gold edges, still gilded. Looks like it came right off the press, put in the box, handed to him, handed right back. And I'm thinking, what in the world could be so important to one group of people who says, I'm willing to die. I'm willing to be tormented by the gladiators. I'm willing to be torn apart by the wild beasts for what's contained in this book. And yet you have another group of people who let it sit on their bookshelf for 30 years. Where's the disconnect here? Are we seeing the importance of this book? Are we seeing what we have access to every day? You can go to Walmart and buy one for $3. I mean, there's people even today in China and in parts of the world who will get killed if they read this book. North Korea, are you kidding me? And yet they're willing to give their life for it. Here it's neglected. Here's what I'm saying. As we all come together and experience these new beginnings and the beginning of this gospel, let's do so in a manner that will have life-changing, heart-stirring, soul-conforming, eternity-impacting implications for our future. May we not be a people who are content with only hearing one 45-minute sermon per week. Listen, preaching is central. Preaching is foundational and biblical. But for the most part, it's supplemental. Listen, we're not Catholic here. Okay, we're not chaining these Bibles to the pulpit and only having a few people tell you what they say. You have access to this Bible. Open it. If you don't have a Bible, take the one in front of you. Take the one in the pew back in front of you, but read it. Last week, we were given a challenge by Alex to read our Bibles, to be intentional about spending our time in the Word. We were given 9 ways of improving our Bible reading habits, practical ways to fight the temptation of spiritual lethargy, to recognize the tremendous gift that's ours in the freedom of being able to be in God's Word really anytime we please. If I may, I thought this would be a good time to piggyback on that sermon as we venture into this new beginning in our study to the book of Mark. Now, I'd like to present somewhat of a challenge to our flock here that we would be people of the Word, not people of the Word, world. We would be people of the Word. Namely, for the next year, year and a half, or however long we're in this gospel, that we would be people of Mark. That we would all, as a body, we would take this study of Mark very seriously. That we would not settle for the mere head knowledge that can be attained through the listening of one 45-minute sermon every week, which we'll likely forget 90% of anyway. But that we would dig deep into this text on our own, and on our own time. To ask the questions, seek answers to the questions. How can I see the Lord in this text? How can I see my Creator in this text? What does the Lord have for me in this text? How can I be conformed to the image of the one who is presented in this book and to the image of his son? And so along those lines, for the study in the Gospel of Mark, I would love each and every one of you know this book so well that you can teach it yourselves. We can all communicate effectively to the men and women of this world what their Creator has said to his creation in this book. And so practically speaking, because you hear that at church all the time, well, you should do this, you should do that, but then they never tell you how to do it. Well, practically speaking, in addition to our meeting together here to study this text on Sunday mornings, I've also included on the back of your outlines here a link to a wonderful commentary by Dr. Tom Constable. It's very easy to read commentary, and it'll help you with great notes, great quotes, also a verse-by-verse exposition or drawing out of the text of each of the books of the Bible. I included a link to his commentary as well as Matthew Henry's, the entire commentary on the Bible. It's all free online. The link is right there on the back of your outline. There are so many great commentaries, free resources available in the Gospels out there. If you need other recommendations, let me know. I'll be happy to give them to you. I've also ordered 50 of these. Now, interestingly, these are on John, but I ordered the ones on Mark. I ordered 50 of these for each one of us next week. They'll be here when we study 9 through 13, but these are great books. You got the text on the left and then an open space on the right so you can write down, what is the Lord showing me through here? What does he have for me on here? These will be here next week. We want to be people of the book. We want to be people of Mark. We're also going to start some men and women's Bible studies in the coming weeks. Home groups are going to be starting in the spring. We can use these times to dig deeper into the scriptures, to talk with one another, encourage one another about how the Lord is using his word to transform our lives. I know in the home groups we'll be discussing the prior week's sermon, so stay tuned for that. Again, this is how the Lord speaks to us, brothers and sisters. The canon is complete. External revelations have ceased. Everything that we need to know about who our Creator is, what he expects of us, and what he has done for us is contained right here in these scriptures. These scriptures are profitable, and they are sufficient. So again, may we be, in this congregation, people of the Word, people of the text. Excuse me. Now again, as I read Mark, and I reread Mark, and read it again, even the slowest reader can read the whole book in less than 2 hours, like me. This is less time than a Bronco game. As I read Mark, as I studied Mark, I found that the main theme of this text, from the perspective of Peter, then through Mark, is the suffering of the Son of God. And we'll see this theme of suffering communicated throughout our time in the book, namely in three different ways. First, as a suffering servant. Most commentators believe the central text in this book, the one that sums it all up, is found in chapter 10 and verse 45. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? Serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, it's obvious that Jesus suffered in a tremendous way physically in the days leading up to his crucifixion, but that's not the only way that he suffered. We can't forget that during his earthly ministry, Jesus faced all sorts of attacks from all kinds of people, from his rivals, from his inner circles, and even his own family. It's true, we'll see the Jewish authorities spit on him, cover his head, and punch him, telling him to prophesy, telling him to say who it was that struck him. For, of course, delivering up to the Romans to be scourged and crucified. But we'll also see one of the 12 disciples who had walked with him for 3 years turn on him, sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. We'll see people doubt him and reject him, laugh at him, taunt him, threaten him. We'll even see his very own family, after performing miracles, after healing the sick, casting out demons, telling one another that he is out of his mind. He suffered in many ways. He faced many persecutions apart from the cross, and he did so with a servant's heart, not only out of obedience to the Father's will, but also as a servant to his very own creation. He was a suffering servant. He was also the suffering Savior. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about him when he wrote, "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is for its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There's coming a time in the future when a chosen people from ethnic Israel will one day look back and recognize that they killed the author of life, and this prophecy will be fulfilled. Zechariah says they will look on him whom they have pierced, and so they will recognize this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of Israel and the nations. They will see him as the suffering Savior. So will we throughout this book. And then we will see the suffering Son of God. We'll see this unfold throughout. We see three main occurrences of this title of the Son of God. One is here in verse 1. One is included in Peter's confession of Jesus as Christ as in Matthew. Jesus as Christ in chapter 8, though only recorded by Matthew. And also at the end of his earthly life, when the centurion who had stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last and said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." But these are not the only times. We'll see multiple accounts of demonic possessions where the demons themselves, who operate in the realms of the things seen and unseen, immediately recognize Jesus for who he is. God in the flesh, God the Son, with the same power and authority as the one who sits on the throne of heaven. He is the suffering servant, the suffering Savior, and the suffering Son of God. And his ministry of suffering starts right here with an introduction to a herald. Look with me at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Notice what we don't see in this introduction is a genealogy. In Matthew and Luke, we start off with extensive genealogies, right? Why not here? Well, again, Mark is writing to a predominantly Gentile audience here, an audience who doesn't care about or use genealogies. They wouldn't have understood the significance of Christ's lineage nearly as much as they would have understood a messenger coming before the king. As one commentator notes, Mark knows that if Gentiles are to look at the story of a new king and see it as sort of an authentic arrival of a new king, then they would expect that there would be some kind of authoritative, credible herald who would announce the arrival of the king, because that's exactly the way it was in their world. No king ever arrived and said, "Hey, I'm here, and I'm the king." The king always had a forerunner. The king always had an entourage. The king always had someone coming before him to prepare the way and make the people ready. And then was appropriately introduced by someone who bore authenticity and authority to make that introduction. And again, this prophecy out of Isaiah chapter 40 is some 700 years before it was fulfilled. God the Father is speaking to God the Son here. Says, "I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." And Isaiah says that he will cry, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." We don't want there to be any obstacles, any obstructions, any detours. Clear the rocks out of the way. Clear the sticks out of the way. Make a path. The king is coming, he says. Then in verse 4, we are introduced to this messenger sent by God. We are introduced to this herald, to this prophet. Point number 3 in your outlines. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea, all Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Okay, well, we see the arrival of John the Baptist here. Now, why was he called John the Baptist? Because he came baptizing. So nobody in this time period was baptizing like he was. Certainly nobody was baptizing Jews. This is how he got the name John the Baptist. That's how they identified him, much like Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Simon the Tanner, Matthew the tax collector. There were many men with the name James in that day, many Josephs, many Jesus, many named John, but there was only one John who was baptizing in this way. And again, nobody else had been doing it. William Lane writes, "The only thing that can even come close was the fact that Gentile converts to Judaism were baptized. However, that baptism was a ritual washing from all the defilement of the past. The Jews were now being asked to do something that they had never done before in their entire history." Jews being baptized, he said, this is unheard of. This is why he was called John the Baptizer. There had never been anyone like him. And Mark writes that he came baptizing in the wilderness. We see many examples in the scriptures of God's calling his people into the wilderness, don't we? In Exodus, the Jews delivered from Egyptian captivity out into the wilderness, they go. Fleeing persecution from Satan in Revelation chapter 12, they go out into the wilderness. And here, true Israel is called to be separated from their city and their wicked rulers to be reconciled to their Lord through genuine repentance in the wilderness. This was the place, once again, where the Lord would act to deliver his people. Look what it says here in verse 5. All Judea, all Jerusalem were going out to be baptized by him, confessing their sins. Now you have to understand the significance of this statement here. Does the all here in verse 5 mean every man, woman, and child in Jerusalem and Judea? No, it doesn't mean every man, woman, and child, but it's a statement intended to communicate the vast number of people who came out to see John. This was like a national revival. Some traditions say that close to 300,000 people came out to be baptized. It says they were confessing their sins. Listen, we know that baptism of any kind does not save a person, right? But genuine repentance, which is a gift from the Lord, or turning from our sin and turning to the Lord, along with an acknowledgement of our need to be delivered and saved from the penalty of our sins, namely the wrath of God, produces within us a heart that is prepared to receive authentic forgiveness, reconciliation, and salvation. If a person comes to the Lord with a wrong heart attitude, they're not actually intending on turning from those things which God finds offensive, then they're just presuming on God's forgiveness, and they will, when they get baptized here, all they're really doing is taking a bath. But this baptism was different. There was an acknowledgement from these people that they were sinners. They were sinners, and John wasn't afraid to call them out on this, was he? John the Baptist, he was the anti-health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preacher. He was the anti-seeker-sensitive preacher. "You brood of vipers," he says in Matthew and John. "Wrath is coming," he says. "Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire," he says. And a lot of them agreed. They were sinful. They did need to repent. They did need to believe in the promises and the prophecies of the Lord if they wanted to be forgiven of their transgressions. And they did need to have hearts that were purified and prepared for the one who was to come, for the hope to come. Now we see here that John had a very interesting diet and attire. It says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." He was clothed in camel's hair. This is not camel's hide, not the skin, but the hair woven together, made into a garment. Well, what's the significance with this? Well, John's attire would have reminded people of the people of Israel of a prophet of old, namely Elijah the Tishbite, whom we read of in 2 Kings chapter 1, where he's described as a man who wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. Now, as we'll see in our study, this won't be the last time that John is identified with Elijah, would it? Mark chapter 9, when asked why the scribes say that Elijah must be the forerunner to the Messiah, what does Jesus say? He says, "Elijah does come to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased." And they did to John whatever they pleased, didn't they? They put him in prison. They cut off his head. And it also says that he ate locusts and wild honey. This was the typical diet of one who lived separate from what we would call civilization. But John doesn't seem to be too concerned with being a hipster, culturally relevant preacher, does he? No coffee shops, no skinny jeans, fancy haircuts, tight t-shirts. None of that for John here. No, he had camel's hair jacket and a pocket full of bugs. Interestingly, the locust is the only insect permitted to eat in the scriptures. This is in Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11:20. Oh, here you go. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop around on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. So there you go. Not sure what your lunch plans are today. These are chock full of good protein, good vitamins. I did hear that they get stuck in your teeth, though. So you might want to have a toothpick. You might not believe this, but there's been somewhat of a resurgence in Israel when it comes to partaking in this winged delicacy. Do you have that picture there? Chef Moshe Bassan, founder and owner of the famous Eucalyptus restaurant in Jerusalem, is a specialist in reviving ancient biblical foods. For the uninitiated, it says, he recommends serving them crunchy. An effect that is best achieved as followed. You drop them into a boiling broth, clean them off, and roll a mixture of flour, coriander seeds, garlic, and chili powder. Then you deep fry them. Pan frying, he says, is also another good option. And they are crunchy, tasty, and sweet when mixed with caramel and sprinkled into a meringue. Now, interestingly, it looks like old Moshe here is serving these critters fully intact. Now, when I did my research, I read in biblical times the process included removing the legs and wings before cooking them, but to each their own, I guess. Those are brief descriptions of this herald, which Isaiah prophesied about somewhere in 700 BC. John comes in and he cries in the wilderness. He preaches the wrath of God. They need to repent of their sins. He's proclaiming the coming kingdom. He's baptizing the true Israel in the Jordan River. But that's not all he preached. Look with me at verse 7. Last point in your outline here. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Think of this man, okay? Think of this mighty man used by the Lord, the forerunner, the promised messenger, the one whom the nation of Israel had been looking for after 300 years of silence from God, even 700 years before that. Multitudes from Judea and Jerusalem came out to see him, be baptized by him. This was the one who was to come to prepare a way for the coming king, to carve a way for the deliverer, the rescuer, the hope of a nation, the one who ensured that the hearts of the people were in a prepared state for the one who was to come. The eschatological fulfillment of the one who would be filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, who would come in the spirit of the great prophet Elijah, who would boldly proclaim before the rulers of Israel their need of repentance to be considered the true people of God. This mighty man of God, they knew of his might. And yet he says, after me comes he who is mightier than I. Listen, he says, I'm just preparing the way here. I'm just making his path straight. But next to him, I'm nothing. He even says that I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. Listen, we can't understand the significance of the statement without understanding proper historical context. The absolute lowest of the low were the ones who were required to take off the sandals of their master's feet when he returned home and stayed in for the night. Think about it. There were no paved roads there. No bright concrete sidewalks with storm drains. It was dirt all day and all night. There were animals walking about the city, leaving little gifts as they went on their way. There was likely rotting food on the grounds of the market. No sanitary bathroom conditions that we have today. They had holes in the dirt or clay pots to be thrown elsewhere later. Listen, the lowest possible job that any servant could have would be to remove the sandals of the feet of their masters. Old quotes from Hebrew sources. A Hebrew slave must not wash the feet of his master, nor put his shoes on him. That's beneath the dignity of a Hebrew slave. Here's another. All services which a slave does for his master, a pupil should do for his teacher, with the exception of undoing his shoes. And yet, here is this great John, the Baptist, a key component in the divine plan of restoration, reconciliation, salvation, and the proclamation of the coming kingdom, one of the most important and significant people in the history of the world. And yet, he says, compared to the mighty one who is coming, I am not even up to the level of those who remove the sandals from their master's feet. Why? Because I'm just baptizing you with water. I'm just giving you a symbolic bath. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you externally, but he will change you internally. I can prepare your heart to receive forgiveness. He can tell the genuineness of your heart and grant forgiveness by indwelling you with the guarantee of his Holy Spirit. Why? Because he is the Lord. He's the Son of God. Yahweh is salvation. Meshiach, the anointed. Emmanuel, God with us. The second person of the Godhead, there at the beginning, all things were made by him and through him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. He's mightier than I because he is God in the flesh. And thus we see the humility of John. So let me ask you two questions as we close here. Number one, are your hearts prepared to hear and receive the gospel of the Son of God? Pray that the Lord would prepare your hearts to receive this text, to be changed by it. Number two, I got to ask, is there anything in this fleeting world that this fleeting world can offer us that is more interesting than to spend our time studying what is contained in this book? Is there anything in this world? Astronomy? How about studying the one who determines the number of the stars? Gives them all their names. Oceanography? How about the one who has the power to rebuke and control the very waves of the sea? Psychology, cardiology? How about spending our time studying the one who knows the very thoughts of the hearts of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived? Genetics? Cells? How about spending our time with the one who is sovereign over every single cell and every single molecule in all of existence? World history? How about devoting our time and our very lives to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one before whom every king, every queen, every pope, every Caesar, every president, every prime minister, every Supreme Court justice, every billionaire, every CEO will one day fall on their knees and fall on their faces and worship, confessing with their tongues that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And every one of us in this room will do the same thing. But my friends, I beg you, and I plead with you, that if you haven't bent the knee to him, that you would do so in this life. Because the majority of the people that from the list that I just read will find their humility in a time that is too late. So humble yourselves before the Son of God this morning. And if you don't know the Son of God, he reveals himself in this book, in the Gospel of Mark. We can keep this place open for another 2 hours. You can read here if you want. He's right here in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who suffered, died, and was raised 3 days later to save his people from their sins. Would you please stand as we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, again, we just recognize the tremendous privilege that is ours to be able to open up this testimony of your Son, to be encouraged by it, to be edified by it, but more than all, to be changed by it, Lord. We pray that you would change hearts through our look in this Gospel of Mark, Lord, that you would change hearts to your glory. We love you. And we praise you for the Son that you sent to suffer and die on our behalf. That you've reconciled us, Lord. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.